Shall not commit adultery. And we talked last week about it. How many of you were here last week? Some of you? We ran some off. Some people aren't. You guys weren't here because you were, you know. She was slave driving, right? Yes. So, I wanted to kind of hopefully cause us all to go, wow. Because again, we look at the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments, you know, as I look, I see them kind of like rules set for little kids, almost. You know, how when, you know, there is a time, in a proper time, that when the little, you can say, you know, it's time to go to bed, you know. And why? It's time to go to bed. Why? Because it's time to go to bed. Why? And there does come a point where, because that's what I said. And, you know, I do think there's a point in life where, you know, there's two things to look at. One is, if the why is a question of will I submit or not, the explanation isn't the important part. Because it's the rebellion that's the issue on doing it. Because there is a side of it, why is because God said. And the Ten Commandments are kind of those rules of, these are the rules. Will people outside of the Spirit of God and that are led by the Spirit of God know why? Or understand why? Or understand God's reasoning? Probably not. But they're rules that are still absolute rules. You know, why don't you commit adultery? You know, why do you honor your parents? Why do you have no idols? Why do you not take the Lord's name in vain? Jesus goes on to explain the depth of those things, much like, you know, you can explain to a kid, you know, why it's wrong to exert your will over another kid and punch him in the face and take his toys and then lie about it, you know? You know, you just broke a bunch of the commandments right there doing it. But the why isn't the important part at a young age. It's that these are absolute rules that need to be. And I think the Ten Commandments are given that way is absolute rules to live by. But then there is the question of, okay, so how does it go further than that? How does it go deeper than that? Because there's two things involved. Is one, the law, when it was put in place, was also there, put in place with the full understanding that it would cause you to realize your desperate need for a Savior. And your desperate need for a propitiation, for a substitutionary death that you deserve. You know, one of the essential baseline of having a right relationship with God. I was talking to Steve Martin. Some of you know Steve, used to be the pastor here. And I talked to him for a couple hours yesterday on the phone, and he's right in the middle of, you know, he's got a men's group that he deals with at this point, and it's really focused and centered on freedom from addiction to pornography. And, which is pretty important, you know, that it's definitely an issue. I personally see pornography a lot like alcohol, a lot like heroin and addiction to such things that are going to destroy your life and ruin your life and wreck your life, but aren't necessarily in and of themselves the root cause of what's going on. Pornography is a terrible thing, and it's utterly rampant in our society. And it tragically, I think it's almost it's almost a greater problem in the church right now than outside of the church, because within the church, within the religious realms, within the church, we, you know, right now, millennials, outside, you know, like we were talking the other day, almost think, what's wrong with masturbation? You know, what's wrong with pornography? You know, nothing's wrong with those things. I mean, we have degenerated as a culture and a society to the point where it's almost acceptable. Does that make it any better? No, it doesn't. But what the church does too often, because we don't talk about it, it doesn't necessarily show a road to freedom or God's heart on pornography, but it causes you to become a greater hypocrite. It causes you to live in a greater duality. It causes you to compartmentalize and put that sin, that's not me, that's just something up there on the shelf. And we don't admit, don't see, aren't willing, you know, it's an amazing thing. I mean, we live in, the church is full of men and women living in absolute denial of the fact that they're in bondage to sexual sin. And that's a real problem, because it's very important, you know, the great tragic lie is God says, if you're in willing rebellion and bondage of sexual sin, you're in danger of the fire of hell. You're going to hell. That's a big deal. And we don't think of it that way. We say, oh, it's fine. I can have this box of sins that's up on the shelf, but I'm saved. And too bad, I'll just go through life with this thorn in my flesh, or this struggle, or this problem. But, you know, we're people of the flesh, you know. So now the greatest point of humility and the greatest description of humility is I'm just a sinner. We're all just sinners, right? What, you think you're not a sinner? We're all sinners doing it. And we come up in with denials of and no hope of being set free from the sin. We just accept it. And we so distance ourselves. The only hope we have, and this is what is so key, because do not commit adultery is an absolute, like do not murder, you know, is an absolute in God's heart. But the truth is that sexual purity, not committing adultery does not mean that you're living in sexual purity by any means. Or that you're living in righteousness before God by any means. Or that you're free from sexual sin by any means. You know, it's an absolute beginning and a mark of, because it will absolute, when, once we begin to accept the committing of adultery as we have, it's a spiraling end to our culture and our society. But God's heart is so much beyond that. That's not God's heart. For sexual sin. I mean, for sexuality. It's just don't commit adultery. You know, when Steve and I were talking, you know, and he's involved in, there's a fair amount of programs right now out there about how to be set free from pornography. And, I think it's probably a healthy thing to get off heroin, you know, or opioids, period. I think it's probably a better thing to not be living in a complete stupor state of drunkenness all the time. Yeah, you know. I think it's probably better not to be going around being a serial killer. Yeah, good thing. Those are important things, and it's important to not be a serial, you know, person in bondage to pornography, which is, I would contend, probably deeper and more damaging and destructive than heroin or alcohol or any of those things. It's the way that it affects your mind, the way that it's eminently destructive. And particularly the duality of it is eminently destructive. You know, if somebody is a heroin addict, you know, they're probably going to have a hard time walking through this door and sitting here, you know, for 3 hours and people not going, something's wrong, right? I mean, there's something isn't right there. I mean, or a meth addict or even a raging alcoholic, they're going to smell like alcohol. They're going to start looking like an alcoholic, you know, if that's what they are doing it. If somebody's addicted to porn, they can hide pretty easily in church. They can put on a complete different face and demeanor, put that up on the shelf, you know, for the moment, come in and look, in fact, oftentimes start being heralded as a godly man, as a person who has a relationship with God that they envy. There was a guy that came into their group, and Steve's been doing that group, kind of, long story, but kind of got immersed in it a few years back in a group that was in that process, and now has kind of, you know, been pretty involved in dealing with that. But there was a guy that walked in that has been a member of the church, in fact, in leadership of the church since that church began, Edgewater began, so... You know, for the, I don't know, 15 years or something that has been in progress, you know, this guy has been in leadership and seen as an upstanding guy in the church and seen as a leader in the church. And he came to the group just mad, just angry. And, you know, why have I been in the church for this long and nobody has said, what's the matter? How come you're dealing? How come you're not dealing with this? Nobody said anything to him. You know, nobody's questioned him. Nobody's come alongside, you know, because is there, you know, nobody here listening to the Spirit of God? Good question. Good question, you know, because here you are in a position of leadership and you're acknowledged and exonerated within the church. I think there's a propensity within the church to compensate in a sense. You know, to work really hard, to be really committed, to be really devoted to go after very hard. I think it leads a lot of men in bondage to sexual sin into the ministry. Because I want to go into full-time Christian service, or I want to go to the mission field, or I want to serve God to try to balance out the desperate state of their souls in doing it. And in the process, they can be exonerated and lifted up again because they don't have the outward scourges that we would give them if you were a meth addict, you know, and you walked in here and you're, you know, or, you know, a heroin addict and you were Jones, you go, you know, you need to deal with this, you know, we would deal with it. And yet, pornography is a far worse deal. In talking to Steve about that, I am still of the opinion that a vast majority of those who are in desperate bondage to sexual sin, are often, you know, that is something that is often rooted in much deeper, in a childhood. And, you know, again, I just ask you guys to hang with me. Some of you have heard this and heard me talk about it, but I think it's very important. You know, the enemy's purpose in victimizing young children is not to torment them, torment young children, you know, because that's his greatest goal in life. I mean, the enemy's greatest goal in life is to take people to hell and eternally torment them. His greatest goal in life is to destroy a soul eternally and never let them know the forgiveness and trueness of life. In this life, tormenting them in this life, you know, abusing, beating up, trashing them in this life, which to us seems like forever and terrible and the worst of all things that could happen, this is a flash. I mean, this is a moment. His purpose is eternal. Damnation, eternal separation from God, eternal destruction. And his purpose in going after children and young kids in creating victims, because any child that's involved in any level of sexual perversion is a child of abuse, is abused. They're victimized. Period. You know, I don't care if it's in one of the problems with sexual sin at a young age is that there is a level of participation that brings tremendous guilt and shame. So but understand, any child that's exposed, I don't care, you find pornography in your home, you're able to get there on a computer in your own home, that's child abuse, as far as I'm concerned. That's a victim, that you have that in your home that was able, the ability for that child to go to, they found pornography in the house, you know. Whatever it might be that begins to take down that desperate road, that's abuse. The weakness in that, and the enemy knows this, but a child who is physically abused by their parents, sexually abused, physically abused, verbally abused, you know, the child is a victim, right? Any child that is subject to that is a victim on whatever level it takes. In fact, I would contend that all of us on some level are victims of the failure of our parents. All of us. No matter how, you know, minor it might seem, all of us as parents will or have failed our children on some level to project the true image and character of God to them in our display and how we act. We've acted in the flesh. We've acted out of anger. We've acted not led by the Spirit of God. And when a parent responds to their children not led by the Spirit of God, you're victimizing your children. You're falsely representing the truth and character of the authority of God and who He is. That's victimizing. And so whatever level that ends up being, producing in that child, that you know, the victim mentality, and I would contend that to the degree the level of abuse happens, is the degree that the character in a child is developed with that victim mentality. The victim mentality says, this isn't my fault. Which is true for a child. It's true. It isn't your fault that your parents failed you in whatever level. It isn't your fault that you were sexually abused. It isn't your fault that you were physically abused. It isn't your fault that people acted the way they did towards you. You were truly a victim. And the purpose of the enemy in that is to create that character that will take that child to hell, because that character will not be able to own their own sin. Because that the character in most, when it's developed in a child, most of the time will take them through life with an inability to look clearly in the mirror and see the sin as God sees it. It's not my fault. And, you know, it's something else, somebody else's fault or whatever. One of the great, terrible, destructive and powerful, potent parts of that elixir of that the enemy feeds children and gets hold of children, because I'm convinced, I mean, the demonic is charged with enforcing the schemes and purposes of the enemy. And they're about it. And if they're not about it, I assume that they're answerable, just like the angels are answerable to God, the demons are answerable to Satan. That would be a terrible thing. I don't know what that looks like, but it would be a terrible thing. And you know, you look at when Jesus at times cast demons out, right? And they were desperate, going, girl, don't, you know, let us do something productive. You know, because it would appear to me like they were fearful of not doing something destructive, productively destructive, you know, with their lives. And so their purpose, I believe, is, and this is David, but their purpose, I believe, reinforced by the scripture talking about it, is to victimize that child to the point where they create a victim character, a victim mentality in that child, where a person cannot own their own mistakes, their own wrong, their own sin, and in the process, they can walk away, and they really don't have to deal with that person, because if we do not own our sin 100%, we're going to hell. We're going to hell. The only place where the cross is not my goodness plus Jesus is right before God. Religion is full of that. You know? My goodness plus this equals salvation. That is not the case. The reality is we have to see that my sin is utterly wretched and deserving of death. I mean, the process that happens in that early abuse, I mean, you need to understand that in spite of it being absolutely abuse, no excuse for it, you know, a child still on some level ends up participating within that sexual sin in many cases, particularly with little boys, you know. You end up getting aroused. You end up getting excited. You end up, you know, and that's how, and so there is that. So you've got this element of a tremendous guilt and shame with this character that says, but it's not my fault and I can't deal with it. And there is not a more destructive thing in our lives. And we're talking as adults until we deal. The necessary thing with dealing with that sexual sin at a young age is the enemy took that victimization and sent you down a road that was absolutely empowered and burdened with guilt and shame, but it also, and I can't trust anyone, and I'm of insecurity, and, you know, men are not trustworthy on whatever level. Women are not trustworthy on whatever level, and took you down this road. So therefore, I'm going to self-protect. So therefore, I'm not going to trust anyone. So therefore, this is how, and on top of that, you've got this burden of guilt and shame that you're not enabled to confess and repent and know the forgiveness of God in that overwhelms and burdens you. So you live a life trying to compensate and make up for that while you're burdened and held captive by guilt and shame. And that's the enemy's purpose in abuse at a young age. You look at God's purpose in sexuality. I would hope that we can take a step back. God didn't put sex in our lives to curse us. I guarantee you, for everyone in this room, on some level, sex has been a curse. It has pounded us. It has shaped us and molded us in a wicked, ugly way. It has held us captive. That is not God's purpose. God's purpose in sexuality was to flourish. It was wonderful. He created a man and a woman in the garden without, naked and unashamed. And you say, well, naked just didn't have anything to do with it. They just didn't have good sewing machines. No, they were naked and unashamed. They were sexual without guilt and shame in an intimate relationship with God. It was a wondrous thing. Look at the immediate effect of sin entering the world. What was that? Take fig leaves and cover their nakedness. God said, who told you you're naked? But guilt and shame came in. You know, do I think the tree had anything to do with sexuality? I don't know. You know, the tree had everything to do with, you know, we're all, there's nobody in here, I don't think, that would say, guy, if I had the world where there was no rules, everything was good. I lived in the world. I picked fruit, had sex, ran naked with my wife without guilt and shame, lived in a, you know, this state God gave this wonderful thing of orgasm to us, and we live in this state of wonder and sweetness in it. And he said, there's just one thing you don't want to do. Every one of us, and here we go, well, that's easy, right? I ain't getting near that tree, right? And ruin everything? I mean, no way. You know, that would ruin everything, just that one tree? You know, are you kidding me? There's trees everywhere. There's fruit everywhere. That's how I live doing it. No way. I'm good, man. We'd have lived eternally in the garden, right? Every one of us. It was the freedom, the choice that God gave us within us to be rebellious to Him or to honor Him as God. And they made that choice. And when sin entered the world, guilt and shame entered the world. And there's, you know, the word sex is not in the Bible. The sexuality is throughout the Bible. Okay? That relationship of sexuality and that drive and that urge and that desire, that wondrous thing that God gave us is throughout the Bible. You know, you look at the covenant in this, some would say, oh, that's taking it too far, David. Well, maybe, but I'll take it there anyway. Because I don't see how you can't. The covenant of circumcision. Why did God choose that thing? You know? I mean, you could have cut the end of your finger off, right? Right? I mean, you could have done a lot of things. Right? There's a lot of other ways to get that done in a blood covenant, right? But that's what He chose. See? And it wasn't your organism to pee with, you know? I mean, it's significant that was a representation of, because he goes on relentlessly to say circumcision without obedience is nothing. That this is obedience. But it very much relates to that. Why? Because in all of our lives, sexual obedience is a question and has been in our lives. Anybody here say that's not true? You know? I'll call you a liar, probably. So, sexual sin has been an issue in our life. God didn't intend it to be that way. God meant it to be a wondrous, glorious thing, an expression of intimacy and oneness, a representation of the intimacy and oneness He wants to have with us. Without guilt, with no shame. I mean, again, He used the words to know, you know. It says Adam and Eve in the beginning, they knew each other. You know, some translated, they had relations. The word is to know. And they knew each other. The same word He used to know God. And obviously, we don't have sex with God. And life is not all about sexuality. That's an absolute. I'm convinced that when we are finally in a state in relationship with God outside of sin, we will know a euphoria that goes far beyond what we know as sexual as euphoria. That we will live in look forward to and be drawn to and be moved and by, you know, that's why you think, you know, you'd be sitting there, the angels and everyone in heaven is praising God, right? That seems like a really boring thing that would suck, you know? I don't want to spend my time in heaven sitting around going, praise you, God, praise you, God, praise you. But think about this. I don't know how many of you know or have come close or have lived in sexual euphoria without guilt and shame. But I can imagine worshiping at that point of being of in a state of euphoria of, oh, thank you, God. Praise you, God. It's a wondrous thing. And I'm convinced that we will move much beyond this thing that God gave us. Again, God created us with this amazing sense. And, you know, we've gone all different ways throughout the ages. I mean, is reproductivity part of it? Yeah. And it talks about God being the one who opens the womb. You know, to me, it's an absolutely, utterly amazing aspect of sexuality that God, that's in a sense the closest thing God gives us to participating in His nature as a creator. I mean, we are participating in the forming of life in it. I mean, it's a pretty unbelievable thing when you think about it. You know, that we are actually, you know, being participating. constantly and continuously as being married if you deal with it in God's sight. If you deal with it, the reflection of who you are and what you are and what you really are. You know, we might look in the mirror and see somebody completely different, but our spouses are a pretty good reflection oftentimes of who we really are. And that so often is so surprising to us, right? That's not what I look like. That's not who I am. I mean, marriage is God created it to sanctify us. God also created it for us to live in a relationship that so models the intimacy, supposed to model the relationship with Him. If we do not know what sexual purity is, we're in trouble in understanding what that intimate relationship of being led by the Spirit of God, being in tune with the Spirit of God, looks like. And God takes it very seriously. That sexuality, there's two things here. As single people, God intends sexuality to be something that you aspire to, unless God says no. And then Paul talks about that being in the context of being, because the Spirit of God is, and this is the only road to sexual freedom, to sexual purity, to living, single or married, is to be led by the Spirit of God. And he talks about that in Colossians, he talks about it where he says that, in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about if you're led by the Spirit of God to not be married, that can be a wondrous thing. But you need to be led by the Spirit of God in order to have victory over the temptation of immorality. Because to live in a state of sexual frustration as a single person is not the state that God wants you to live in. Period. Most of us, most single people do because they've turned the faucet on. Because they've chosen to live in immorality. Because they've decided that they want to be sexual outside of the confines and boundaries that God put on. God didn't put boundaries on it because he's a killjoy. God didn't put boundaries on it because he's a fuddy-duddy, because he's a, religious, I don't know how we think of him, non-sexual person. That's not the case. God created sexuality. God created it to be something absolutely only in the confines of marriage. And outside of that, it means death. We talked about this a little last week. I want to read that because I kind of stumbled and bumbled and processed through it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22, there's a bunch of written about God's heart on sexuality. And again, God doesn't change. God hasn't changed. This is still God's heart on sexuality. And the parameters that he set there are still the parameters he set there. So let me read this because I think it's important to know what God's heart is about sexuality, because most of us are more conditioned by TV and movies and our culture than we are by God's heart. And I would, those of you who are parents, I cannot emphasize enough the necessity of conditioning, of balancing that, counterbalancing that relentless, wrong conditioning that's happening to our children in the world around them. And it isn't just, you say, well, they don't, be careful of the movies they watch, or they're not public schooled, or they're whatever. It is so permeates our society. Every little girl, for the most part in the world, every little girl they see, every little boy is teasing and toying and playing with sexuality. Because they're dressing, they're trying to draw attention to themselves, they're trying to attract, they're, You know, it's the whole thing, you know, earrings and makeup and, you know, dressing the way they do at a very young age. I don't know, man. I question. What are we doing? What are we teaching little girls? To draw attention to themselves physically? To draw attention because of their looks and the way they look? And that easily, quickly starts moving to sexuality. And girls at a very young age, I mean, middle school girls know, maybe not consciously, but they know they can get a boy's attention if they dress a certain way or they act a certain way or they move a certain way or, you know, that they can wrap little middle school boys around their finger. You know, all they got to do is, you know, get them by their little brain and they got them on doing it. And they know how to work that. So all of our kids are immersed in a culture that is and you know, the truth is, this isn't a new thing. I mean, this has been going on since sin entered the world. Understand that. Okay? And the necessity of balancing against that. That's why God is so hard. So much, it was interesting. I was thinking about it as I was going through, and man, there's a lot of negative in the Bible. Do not commit adultery. Do not do this. Do not do this. Unfortunately, we all grew up. That's the only thing we heard, right? You sat in church, you went to Sunday school. Do not, do not, do not. And you're going, why? You know, why wouldn't I? We weren't told about the fact that because God created this wonderful, euphoric thing. We weren't told that you don't give the keys to the Lamborghini to the 12-year-old. Not a good idea. Things are going to go bad on doing this, you know? You wait till the kid is, but let the kid know about the Lamborghini, you know? I mean, don't try to pretend like it doesn't have 1,000 horsepower, or I don't know, what's the very one have now? 1,200 horsepower? I don't know what it is. 1,500 horse? Who knows? Let them know and see that. I think, to me, it seems like the very important role is to present it as God presented it. Why does, you know, the amazing thing though, when I was thinking about it in this last week, about all the don't do this and don't do that, and thinking about, okay, so where's the descriptions? Song of Solomon is one of them. And those who say Song of Solomon isn't talking about sexuality, you're a pervert. Something's wrong with you. You know, I mean, because it's very obvious, okay? I mean, it's speaking about sexuality and sexuality between a man, a husband, and a wife. And it's a wondrous thing. But for the most part, there's a lot of don'ts. And one of the things God doesn't really need to tell us how to have, I'll say this as boldly, how to have euphoric, erotic, wondrous sexuality. As long as the base work, as long as the groundwork is purity. Purity, you don't need to, two virgins who have lived their life in obedience to God, who understand and trust God the Father, who know and believe that God the Father wanted what's best for them, who don't have the hang-ups of guilt and shame from sexual sin and perversion. Do you really think they're going to struggle in trying to figure out what to do on their honeymoon? I mean, it's really a pretty ridiculous concept. I mean, God so innately put it in us. You know, as far as gentleness and carefulness, well, that's innate in being holy and being pure and being sensitive and being led by the Spirit of God, because you don't get to that place of an undefiled marriage bed without being led by the Spirit of God, without being submissive to the Spirit of God. God created that innately in us. A woman who has no guilt, who can communicate with her husband, that doesn't happen very often. You know? Because everything about leading to an orgasm for her has been laden with guilt and shame. So how does she talk about it to her husband where it's not kind of icky and has guilt and shame and has all this baggage attached to it? Same thing with a guy, you know. And in our culture, we're so perverse trying to create purity. You know, this is my take. Again, this is David, but my take is the Victorian age, I think it's a disastrous and a terrible thing that we have no good language to speak of sexuality. And I've said this before, but I think it's true. Because we should, can you imagine, all of you, because we haven't lived it to any degree, but a virgin who has spent their life looking forward to this relationship with her husband, who has spent their life looking forward to this relationship with their man, and kept themselves in honor, and kept themselves pure in thought, in physical actions, for this wondrous gift that God has given her husband to pleasure her, and her, his wife to pleasure him. And without guilt and without, there's nothing bad about this. This is all good. I realize that this is a fairy tale I'm speaking of, but that's the way it's meant to be. Where there's no guilt and shame in talking about what feels good and what doesn't, what is arousing me and what is bringing, read Song of Solomon. Okay? Because it's a wonderful description of that sweetness in what happens there. Most of us will spend the rest of our life, adult life, trying to get over the baggage that's created at a young age. The hang-ups. The negativity. You know, when you spend, you know, it's an amazing thing. I mean, when you spend your life where sexuality is so burdened, relentlessly always burdened with guilt and shame, and then you think you're going to get married and that's all going away? That's a ridiculous concept. It's a ridiculous concept. You're going to fight. If there's any hope for your marriage, you're going to fight that one. And fight it for a long time. To not have our children burdened with that, I mean, God intended that to be such a wondrous, euphoric thing, like our relationship with Him, where there's unburdened communication, where there's no guilt and shame between us, where we talk to our dad and he talks to us and we ask questions and we you know, the whole world is laid before us, the whole universe is laid before us, because our dad wants us to participate in it and know that. And we have this excitement, we revel in the fact of intimacy with our Father, with God our Father. And sexuality is meant to replicate that. And I would contend that a great part, I would go so far as to say this, to the degree that you have baggage and guilt and shame associated with sexuality in a marriage, is the degree that your relationship with God is dysfunctional too. And the two parallel each other. Because God meant them to parallel each other in a right way. And when they're wrong, when they're untrusting and not sure, you know, it's an amazing thing. Because God meant that intimacy where there was nothing, we were naked and unashamed, where there was nothing between us. He meant that to represent our relationship with Him. We're naked and unashamed, and there's nothing between us. And the Bible talks about that. And it talks, the problem is every culture, the culture that when God called Abraham into the new land, where Abraham came from, and then where God called him in the new land, it was utterly sexually perverse. Okay? The Canaanites were, as all people outside of God left to themselves, will become sexually perverse. All societies are. Outside of that, you know, whatever way they cover it up or whatever way they mask or whatever way they show it, they're sexually perverse. Outside of God, there seems like a real direct relationship. When you look at Romans and people rejected God, the first steps of that degenerative process in their lives is sexual immorality. and becomes, you know, they begin to immediate degeneration tied in with sexuality. Life is not all about sex, you know, but we are created as amazing sexual creatures that without knowing God's boundaries and staying within those boundaries are going to wreck our lives. Let me just read this, because this is I think this is important to look at. Verse 13 of chapter 22 in Deuteronomy. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her, and then hates her, is really what the word is, and charges her with shameful deeds, and publicly defames her, and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Now that's it, you know, let me just stop for a second. Every one of us in this room has failed terribly when it comes to sexual purity in our lives. Fair enough? And the destructive results of that are in effect, except that we can know freedom from that. We can know forgiveness. We can be washed white as snow. We can not live with guilt and shame. We can be set free. Understand that. And all of us need to be set free. All of us have needed to be set free. All of us have needed to know the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, that our only hope is in God when it comes to our lives being wrecked and ruined on doing it. We can be set free. That is true of all of us. But one of the reasons the enemy has had such an easy task. Did any of you try to become sexually perverted? Or did this kind of happen? This kind of happens, right? And doing it. And part of what happens is because there's no boundaries. There's no legal thing. That's why God said the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. Why did he say that? Because we'd all be adulterers. Everyone in the world would naturally be an adulterer. We would all act that way. Right? But God said there are certain boundaries. Those boundaries extend far beyond just not committing adultery. If a man takes a wife, goes into her, and then turns against her because she's not a virgin, the girl's father and the mother shall take and bring out the evidence of a girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. Remember I talked about that last week? That in the Jewish culture, they put a piece of linen in the marriage bed underneath the girl. I mean, it's a profound thing, you know. And when the hymen was broken and she bled as a virgin, she folded that up and gave it to her parents. I know, it would be weird, man, to have my daughter hand me that thing, right? But they did that. Why does it say they did that? And the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he hated her. He turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him and shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. It's amazing to me because in the culture that begins to accept divorce, they think, he gets like a double dose of punishment, you know. You know, he can't divorce her all his days, that poor guy, you know, doing, or, you know, that's his, you know, he deserved that. He has, stop. That's not at all the way it's to look at it. God says, right at the beginning, he was looking for a way out. Right at the beginning, he was looking for an excuse. Right? He didn't want to be married to her, right? What's he say? Shut up. You can't divorce her all your days. That's the way it's always intended with every marriage. Understand this, okay? That's not an exception clause. That's the way it was intended with every marriage. You cannot divorce her all your days. And that goes beyond that. We, you know, I was hoping we as a body can come together and talk about God's heart on divorce. Because all of us grew up in a culture, in a Christian culture, with a Christian culture around us that says, except for adultery. And that's a lie. It's not what the Bible says. And we need to be willing to look at that and see what the Bible says, not what Jesus said. And this is the same thing. This is God's heart. He cannot divorce her all of his days. Okay? But if the charge is true, and the girl was not, you know how strong God feels about this? That the girl was not found a virgin, then he shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death, because she had committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house, and ye shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus she shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another finds her in the city and lies with her, then ye shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. See how that was referred? He was engaged to her. Understand that in the culture, in the Jewish culture, engagement was regarded as binding as marriage. It's the reference that Jesus made to Mary when she was found to be with child, right? What was his response? To not do it. She was a good girl, obviously. Incredibly honorable, good girl. But was to put her away silently by writing her a certificate of divorce. Because that's the only way you could break an engagement. It was as binding as a marriage, okay? The marriage wasn't consummated, but engagement, betrothal, was seen as binding as marriage. It's an absolute. And it needs to be understood on that, because oftentimes that betrothal started at 12 or 10 or 13. They had no sexual relationship. She was not old enough and, you know, not ready, but they drew up a contract. They drew up a marriage agreement on doing that, and she was his wife. And the marriage was not consummated until they came together on doing it, but it was seen as married. So, and God sees this, because he violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field a man finds a girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one there to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife, because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. God feels pretty strongly about sex outside of marriage. Right? I mean, he makes that pretty clear. That he feels real strongly about sex outside of marriage. You either die or you're married and you can't divorce the rest of your life. I mean, understand, sex does not constitute marriage. Okay? That marriage is a covenant, is agreement, covenant made before God of two people in the pledge of marriage, in the bond of marriage, before God. And it's not breakable, okay? And the sealing of that covenant, much like the blood of the covenant of circumcision, is what sealed it. The blood in marriage is what sealed it. It's a blood, supposed to be a blood relationship, a blood covenant, since doing it. But it's a covenant that's not breakable. It's not revocable. It's not breakable on doing it. And God feels strongly about that again. Why? And I think that as little kids, We'll have to say these are the laws, and these are the absolute laws, and you cannot break these laws. But I think as we get older, just like with our kids, can you explain to me why you don't think it's okay that I stay out after midnight? You know, you say midnight, I'm in. I'll be home at midnight. Because my responsibility is to be obedient to you. But we talk about it, you know. Why do you think it's good for me to drink beer? Why do you think it's not good for me to break the speed limit? Why do you think, whatever it might be, why do you think it's not good for me to go stay at my friend's house? Okay, I'm not going to argue with you and try to convince you otherwise. I'm going to submit to your authority because you've said this, but why? And I think it's the same thing with God. Why? Why not sex outside of marriage? And when it talks about sex out of marriage, he means sex out of marriage, period. And it's something that we need to go to. That means masturbation. That means thinking in your mind sexually outside of marriage. Sexuality outside of marriage, why? Why is he so? Because he wants to guard the beauty and the sacredness and wants us to experience and know it. It's not because he looks down or takes a second tier view or it's not important. It's because he wants it magnified as he intended it to be in our relationship, in our marriage relationship, because he loves us as a dad. That he doesn't hand us the keys to the Bugatti at 12. Because he loves us. Not because I don't want you to have any fun. I'm not giving you the keys. No. It's because he loves us. And he wants us to know it fully. And he wants us to be able to go to driving school and to learn to how to drive well before we smash the throttle on a 1,000-horsepower car. And ruin everything. And not be able to experience it and enjoy it and know the wonder of it. Of doing 250 miles an hour in a car. You know? Same thing supposed to be on our honeymoon. Or close to it. You know, the discovery part of a honeymoon should be an amazing, amazing thing. Okay? Two virgins coming together that have not known sexual abuse in their own lives and abuse of God's ideal of purity and should be a wondrous point of discovery. Again, read Song of Solomon. I mean, it's erotic. And it's meant to be erotic. And it's meant to be wondrous. Now, he makes it in Hebrews, we'll end on this, but in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I would contend that most all of our culture and society has a large task in front of it of cleaning up our marriage beds, of undefiling our marriage beds. You know? You go into marriage with guilt and shame associated with sexuality and orgasm. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You know, in the whole realm of masturbation, we're not allowed to, with guilt and shame, we're not allowed to know one of the greatest wonders of sexuality. And that's this tremendous feeling of fullness and richness and completeness and contentment and peace. Happens after sex. Right? In something that you can go your whole life and never know. Because it still remains associated with guilt and shame. I mean, it's straight from the pit of hell. How the enemy had conditioned us so strongly that the immediate aftermath of climax is still some deeply rooted, maybe. Each other and cause us to not like each other and cause us disdain, cause us to long for more than this. marriage bed, got married is immediately. They were defiled because we came in dirty. And they never got cleaned. We've lived our, most people live their lives with a marriage bed that's soiled, defecated in, and think that's just the way a bed is. That's just the way a marriage bed is. That is not the way God intended it to be. With not having standard in what God wants and God's desire, and seeing that, and knowing full well, this I know that's a biblical principle, that God is in the process of redemption. But I also know experientially God is in the process of redemption. I realize it is virtually impossible for anyone to imagine that after 40 years sex could be better than ever. But it is. And it's not because I'm 16 again taking Viagra, I don't know what that would be. That would be weird. The greatest aphrodisiac, the greatest sexual stimulant is purity. Is an undefiled marriage bed. There's no guilt and shame. I'm convinced that this whole plague of men, it's sick. This Viagra type male enhancement commercial thing, right? Rampant, right? Why? Because our society is absolutely burdened with guilt and shame. There is nothing more, there is nothing that will create impotency faster than guilt and shame. And on top of that, you throw in all the mess of pornography and the ways that we've conditioned our brain to get excited or do it. It's insane. It is, God never intended it to be that way. God intended, that's why he makes us go blind. His wife gets beautiful, more beautiful all the time. No, I'm just kidding. But it is how God intended it to be. God did not intend it to go away, I'm convinced. He did not intend it to be pounded into the ground and finally quit on it. But how are we going to do that? And how are we going to present that to our children? Because our kids are being told something entirely different. In our culture, including the church, we have given eroticism and sexuality we've said that's the ground of the devil. That's the ground outside the church. That's the ground of sin. That's the ground where things are erotic, where things are exciting, where things are full of energy and sexuality. That's in stolen water, sweet. That is outside of, it's not within the church. That's not from God. Now, don't get me wrong, the church loses its mind too. There's a friend of ours that we've been involved in their lives for a long time. And, they would call themselves Christians doing it. And I don't know. Because, I grew up in church. Yeah, I believe in God, believe in Jesus. I mean, all language has always been there. Somebody lives in Seattle and we see him once in a while. But the phenomenal thing is we were talking, last year about baseline of what that meant. And he grew up in a church where they had rooms in the back where you went and got heard from the Spirit of God and got in tune with the Spirit of God by having sex with other women besides your wife. you know. And, you know, I mean, obviously the enemy took that one the wrong way. All in the name of Christianity. All in the name of, you know, Bible-believing Christian church. Perverse beyond, I mean, talk about the wrath of God and the fire of God coming down. I mean, I can't think of too, I know as a dad, what he would think of, I mean, I know how I would think if my daughter entered one of those churches. I would kill some boys. You know, particularly the pastor, right? First on doing it. So, I mean, and God feels the same way. I mean, this wreck. What is to be our perspective? What is to be our view? You know, we're not to be, I don't think, honestly, we don't have to worry about trying to be sexual. We have to worry about trying to be holy. And in that process, our marriages will be sexual. Will be fulfilling, will be erotic. Outside of that, they'd be perverted. Okay? We don't have to worry about trying to focus on or trying to make this. We do have to worry about cleaning up, washing our sheets, ripping the bedding off of our beds and throwing it away and starting over again in most cases. Taking a shower and learning about a whole different kind of sexuality than selfishness, than selfishly being fulfilled in sexuality in our marriages. So, do not let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The thing, again, that we have to be very careful of is to have this isolated box of sin that is really not us. That's just something we put on the shelf. And to try to live out what we perceive to be Christianity while that still remains. There's only one hope. You get that box down, you open it up, you throw the conscience out, and you pound it, and you burn it. And you eliminate that from your life is our only hope of a true relationship with God. I would, you know, there's a big difference. And again, I'll speak subjectively, because there's a huge difference in desiring to know God and longing to know God and longing to have a relationship with God and working to have a relationship with God and pursuing a relationship with God and trying to have a relationship with God while sin remains in your life. Because you don't have an intimate relationship with God in that case, in that context. You feel like you're consumed. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I long to have a relationship with God. I pursue. I'm diligent. I'm disciplined about it. I'm hard after it. There is a complete difference in finally being willing to give up our sin, to see our sin as God sees it, and to truly live in the power, in intimate relationship, a relationship with God. And it's like, I guarantee you, There's a, oh my. You know, that's why I hear of men, you know, men often, because this discussion typically have, oh yeah, I know, you know, I quit doing that, I don't do that anymore, I'm not doing that. And I'm saying, you know, your life doesn't look like that. Because to be set free from the bondage and the shackles that have held you captive your whole life, you'll look different. You'll be different. Not a religious man, but a man led by the Spirit of God. A man empowered. A man wants to jump up and down about it. Because the enemy captures most of us at a very young age and keeps us from being able to acknowledge and face our sin for what it is. We're terrified of it. We're unwilling to do it. And it's only until we look at the wretchedness and see it for what it is, and realize our desperate need to be forgiven of God as much as our abusers. As much as our abusers. Our need is a desperate need to be forgiven. And when we can know that and begin to take a different road and the road of freedom, it changes everything. Let's pray. Let's pray that you will protect this, God, that you will protect our hearts. As a body, we need to take a bath. We need to wash our clothes. We need to be robed in holiness and righteousness as a body. And that lack of it affects all of us. But we need to be in the process of renewing. As you call us as husbands to wash our wives in the water of the Word, that they would be spotless and holy, without blemish or wrinkle, without stain. That's what you want to do to us. You say that's a picture of us, your church. You want to wash us in the water of the Word and present us spotless and blameless, without blemish or wrinkle. And that's the process we're in. You don't want to put clean clothes over a dirty body and say it's good. It's not your heart. It's not what your purpose is. So God, I ask that you would cause us to be willing to look in the mirror and see our dirty feet and our dirty hands, our dirty face, and cry out to you to wash us, to cleanse us. We need your Spirit to reveal the duality in our lives. And all of us have some level of it. Some extreme. That we need to be willing to have you take the box down and empty it. And eradicate it from our lives. It's not about 98% is yours, God. I'm just keeping this 2% in case I need it. In case I want it. God, I ask that you would cause us to be willing. Sexual immorality is a wretched curse of the effects of sin in mankind and has plagued man and haunted man since sin entered the world. And it's universal and it's relentless and it is more destructive than anything else we can do in our lives. It's sin against our own body, and the effects it has on us is overwhelming and consumptive and complete, no matter how well we masquerade it. So God causes us to be willing to eradicate from our lives. I ask you would expose, that your light would shine. The weakness about sexuality is we say we want to live in the light, and yet we keep sexuality in darkness. We hide it in the dark. God, please turn the lights on. And all of us, shine the light where it needs to be shown. Cause us to realize that Jesus died for that reason, to set us free, free from sin. I thank you, Jesus, for that, because without that, we are without hope. We're just pagans being abused by the enemy on our way to hell. And I thank you that we can know different. Amen.